1 Peter 3:8. Title of message, Sanctify God in Your Heart. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and courteous, be not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but counterwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you? Be ye followers of that which is good. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we again come before thy throne of grace and thank thee for thy blessings you give us in Christ Jesus, for your wonderful word that you've given us, and the Spirit of God that you that he instructs us, leads us, guides us. We thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us and purifies us, that we might be acceptable in thy sight. We pray for those without Christ, that you be pleased to save the saints, that you be pleased to strengthen in the faith, that we be edified, and in all things we might bring honor and glory unto thee. We praise thee and thank thee in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Sanctify God in your heart, as I mentioned before, is the title. Sanctifying God in your heart means reverencing God in your heart. That is, that give him a reverence. And the reverence, that when we think about reverencing God, we sometimes it goes over our head or something. I put in here, it's like, would you invite a Baptist preacher over to your house or to a meeting or a gathering, and then call in the devil's crowd to honor the preacher or whatever? Well, we'd say, well, I don't think that will work too well. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart, and what kind of crowd is he with? I mean, is it a good crowd? Is it a bad crowd? What kind of crowd is it that we should sanctify God in our hearts, and that we have a holy place, that is, one's acceptable unto God? Would those that casually see you think that you're a Christian? At some time, I've told a story, but I'll tell it again. When I first saved, someone has told me, or I read it, I don't remember now for sure which one it was, pick out the worst person you know and go witness to them. So there's a guy that I work with, and I figured he's the worst person. He was the most vulgar of them all, and so I worked it in where we get up and work on the soot blower. That meant that we was going to be there an hour. And so I thought, well, I've got him cornered. He can't leave. I can't leave until we get this thing working. And so I figured an hour at least. So I start witness to him, and he said, you're a Christian? I said, yeah. He said, well, somebody told me you called to preach. I said, that's right. Yeah, the Lord's called me to preach. He said, well, praise the Lord. I'm a deacon at so-and-so Baptist church. And I just stood there, and my mouth dropped. And I must have turned pale, or I felt like I did. And he said, yes, that's good to see more Christians out here. And I thought, here I'd pick the worst of the worst. And he's a deacon at the so-and-so Baptist church. And I couldn't witness to him anymore because, you know, I was a two-pointer. What are you going to say? Say another prayer, do something else, or whatever. And so the point I'm making, would others think that we are Christian? If you said to them, I'm a Christian, would surprise some people that, oh, you're a Christian? Or they would say, oh, well, I kind of figured, you know, you use maybe, you know, the way you live or something and that type of thing. But we should live a sanctified life that others could see Jesus in us. And that as we look in God's Word as a mirror, as it mentions in the book of James, we're to look in there and see if we have a life well-pleasing in the sight of God. And the Word of God is the best mirror. Because if you choose your own mirror, you know there's some things we might let slip. There are some things we would say, I know other Christians do that, so I know that's not really that bad. But if you use the Word of God as a mirror, you say, well, others might do that, but God forbids it, or He's against it, or it's a sin. And so we need to use the Word of God as our mirror, and as we're struggling a life pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And yes, it is a struggle here to live for Christ and live a godly life. The more people around you that are godly, the easier it is. But as the world becomes more wicked, then the harder it is. Because some things that would never go on, I mean, I can remember when you couldn't do hardly anything on Sunday. I mean, going to church is about the biggest thing there was around to do. Because you wasn't, I mean, all the stores was closed, everything was closed, and abortion was awful, evil, wicked thing, and getting drunk was seen to be as evil, and so on and so forth, and homosexuality, just awful. It was a wicked thing, and I could go on and on and on, but we live in a country and in a time that's all changed. And if you go to church on Sunday, you got to go on purpose. It's not, because there's many other things that you can do. And if you live in a big city, you might be able to go to ball games and all that kind of things also. The point I'm making is, will they look at us and see and perceive that we are the children of God? Do we honor God in such a way that they think that we have sanctified the Lord our God in our hearts? Sanctify God in your hearts. And that's verse 15. Which heart? The word heart used here is 2588. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But you can use a seat of the physical, the seat of the spiritual, or the seat of the mental life, and or a combination of the two, if you will, or the three. If it speak of the inner man, in 2 Corinthians 1:22, who have also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And that's talking about the inner man. There in 1 Peter 3:4, speaking of the inner man also, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. But Hebrews 4:12 is speaking about the mind. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there it's talking about the mind. And so we can use the same word in all these words, and you can take that number, Strong's number, and you can see it's used all kinds of ways, and yes, of the physical heart. Many words in the Scripture are just like that. The word spirit, as we use for the Holy Spirit, 4151, is the Strong's Greek word number for that. It can mean a breeze, a wind, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, angels. It can mean the human spirit. It can mean an evil spirit, depending on its use in the Scriptures. And the only reason I'm saying all this is that we, when we read the Scripture, we need to know what it's speaking of and referring to. If you think one word means one thing all the time, then you're going to be misled on some of the Scriptures. In John, let's just turn there real quick, 3:8, Benzet uses it two different ways in this particular passage. That's one reason I used this. It says, the wind bloweth. Well, the word wind there is 4151. And bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every man that's born of the Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit there, but it's 4151. And so when we read the Scriptures, we need to know what it's speaking about and to what concern it's about, and that we not mislead our own minds and our thinking. Sanctify God in your heart and the church. The first few verses of our text, verses 8 and 9, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love it as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing, but counterwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should not inherit a blessing. And so as we think about this passage and want to inherit a blessing, well, I think most of us would want to inherit a blessing as it speaks of here. And then it tells us those things we should do, and one of those is unity of the brethren, unity of the sisters, unity in the church. There not be split, mixed, or torn up in any way, and that it should be, of course, in the truth. You must have compassion and love for one another, and that it is that should be an earmark of every church. Now, there wouldn't be any splits in churches if they had unity and compassion for one another. It just wouldn't happen. But we see that happening from time to time. Pitiful, there in Ephesians 4:32, Ephesians 4:32, and it says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, when we think about this having pity or being pitiful one toward another, we think of what God has given to us, and so we should forgive one another. And sometimes the problem in church is people won't forgive. They get upset, and of course I'm right, and the other party thinks they're right, and there cannot be any compromise if we disagree and both of us are right. And so what can we do? We can't compromise. Well, first of all, we should have a forgiving spirit, even as Christ, as God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, that we should be able to forgive one another. Matthew 6:14-15, it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. It's about as clear, and of course we could go to Mark, we go to John, we could speak of a lot more verses in Matthew. It tells us the same exact thing. The parable of I can't even think of what the name of the parable is now, where the guy was forgiven, we'll say $1 million, and the king forgave him $1 million, and he had somebody owed him $5.50, and he went out, had them put into prison, even though the king had forgave him his debt of a great larger sum. And the moral of that story was the king reversed his action. He had that man, he'd have to pay every penny or every pence of it because the way he did his fellow servant. And then the end of that verse, it tells us, so is your heavenly Father. And so to be forgiven, you must forgive. And we think about where some people say, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. And that's not really forgiveness. I mean, it's like holding a grudge. I forgive you for that. You say you want to forgive. I forgive you. But let me tell you, I'll remember it to my dying day. Well, let me say that's not forgiveness. And that's not what the Scriptures are speaking of. How many times are we to warn not to give evil for evil? It says railing for railing in our text. There in the book of Romans 12:14-19. Romans 12:14-19. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And there in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we could read other passages in Romans. It tells us not to give evil for evil. Christians are not to do that. We are not to get even. We are not to say, well, you know, they done this to me, and I'm going to, they stump my toes, I'm going to stump their toes harder. That's even giving more evil for evil. We're not to do that. We're to forgive them for that trespass or whatever it is. And we're not to get even. You say, well, what are we supposed to do, preacher? They're doing this, that, and the other. You turn it over to Jesus. That's what it says. You give it to God. Vengeance belongs to Him. Let Him decide what it is. And let me say, when you turn it over to the Lord, remember there's two sides to every conflict. And when you turn it over to the Lord, He's actually judged between you and them. And so if you need, you better be sure your skirts are clean, if you will, before you call upon God. And so God judges between, if you will, and if they're guilty of that, God will take care of them. That's God's business. Maybe God will use that to save them. So that would be a glorious thing. Otherwise, it might be other things that might happen in their life. But that's between God and them, not you. And in the proverb, it warns us that we're not to rejoice or be happy when God is judging the wicked. If we start there and clap our hands, yeah, they're getting their due, then God will stop it, and because of our sake. Strive for unity in the church in 1 Peter 3:10 and 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. 10 and 11, excuse me. For this, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips to speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. For let him seek peace and ensue it. And so as we think about verse 10 and 11, want to have a good life, then don't be speaking evil. Discontinue speaking evil. Speak no guile. Guile is taking advantage of people through craftiness. And you say, well, what will we do? That's tricking people. It's tricking people either for your profit or for your fun. It doesn't make any difference. It's guile. Well, either way you do it. And sometimes we pull jokes on people and we call it clean, good fun. And sometimes it is good, clean fun. But we'd be sure there's no guile in our mouth, and it takes a turn for the worse if you're benefiting from it, that you're just so happy they finally got their uppings or their comeuppance, as they used to call it, or we see that, yeah, well, that'll teach them to fool with me. I got even. Let me tell you, that's guile. And even though you use sneakiness and trickery to do it or others to do your work for you, it is still displeasing in the sight of God. Turn aside. Stop doing evil. Verse 11, it says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him speak peace and ensue it. And this verse, the whole context here, is speaking toward the term that the ones he's writing to are not doing right. And so what he's telling them there, they turn aside, stop doing evil, but do good, seek and ensue peace. And the word ensue means to follow in haste, in order to find something or run after, to pursue. And so it's run after righteousness, holiness, and godliness, and peace between, as it speaks, ensuing peace, that we have peace among the brethren, among the Christians, among your neighbors, whether they're saved or lost, doesn't make any difference. We are be the messengers of peace. And so we are to ensue that. We're to run after it. We're to desire it. And how long are we to do that, especially in the church? Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. So when every member of the church has reached that stature, that has reached that until that's full, everybody is holy, believing in Christ, following Christ, and saying the same things, then we're to pursue after it. And let me say, I've never found a church that's ever met that. And it says, tell, and you know, that for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body in Christ. This verse 12. 10, 11 speaks about the gifts that are given. And then verse 13, tell, we all come in unity of the faith. And most churches, everybody's got a little different belief on something or another. It might not be drastically different, but it's a little here and a little there. It says, till we come in the unity of the faith. That is, believe the same thing. Who would desire to pray for disunity? Who would even pray that God would strike a brother or sister down or get even in some way. Well, I put down here the backslidden and the devil's crowd. I knew a church that prayed against establishments. And a brother told me that. I said, no, I know that brother. They wouldn't be doing that. And lo and behold, they were. They's praying against businesses and establishments and people. And you're talking about the worst testimony you could have. And that's one of the reasons when I come to independence, I said, well, I don't have to deal with the stink from this particular group that I was well familiar with. And after that, I said, I'm an independent Baptist. I don't have anything to do with it. But can you imagine a church praying that a business close or do this or that and sanctify God in your heart in prayer? They're in 1 Peter 3:12 of our passage, and it says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, sometimes when we take verses, we sometimes take them out of context. We got to put it in its setting, and all these things we've already said goes along with this, that God's eyes are open and tuned to his people, his children, and he's against the evil. And let me say, chastisement is when he's against the evil in you, that he chasten us, and yet we see that God's eyes and ears are toward us, and when we're walking as we ought to walk, then he'll hear and answer our prayers. I always like to use Jonah, and Jonah was going to Tarshish on the ship there. How well do you think his prayers were received? I mean, next thing we know, he's in a whale's belly. He does pray prayer there, but it's a prayer of contrition, and God does hear that prayer. And he goes on his way to Nineveh, but he still didn't like it. To me, that's kind of a perfect example of where prayers is ignored, or since that God answers prayers according to his goodwill and pleasure. And we think about 1 Timothy 5:8, for if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We should take care of our own. God takes care of his own, as we mentioned in the verse 12. We should take care of our own. There are people, though, that we say, well, most Christians do. They take care of their children and everything. Sometimes pastors and missionaries don't. Sometimes. They're more interested in the work than they are their family. And then other people, besides pastors and missionaries, somebody owns a business sometime. They're more interested in that business making it than they are their children. Then others that's trying to get ahead in a workplace or just trying to eat out a living, you know, and they have a tendency sometimes to neglect their family. And we ought not do that. Our Father, we would say be more busy than any of us could imagine being, he takes care of his children and takes care of them individually. And we should, if you will, I know most of us here we talk about grandchildren rather than children, but you know, we need to emphasize to those around about us that do have children, you only have them one time. You know, they're going to grow up and leave, and if you miss them while they're growing up, you've missed them. And so we need to, if you will, that we not be like infidels, but we take care of our own. Our Heavenly Father will give us that which will not harm us unless it's to teach us a lesson. And I use Psalms 106:15, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto the soul. And that's when Israel asked for the quail, and God gave them quail. He gave them quail, 5 cubits, so I can't reach that high. And they was able to go out there and gather and gather and gather, and then talks about they even tell the quail was coming out of their nostrils. They had so many quail. God sent their request, but gave them the request, but seen leanness unto their soul. And sometimes that's the reason we need to pray if God's will, but we need to believe it. And we need to mean it. That we, when we pray to God, that if it's not good for us, I don't need it. I mean, if it's going to do me more harm than good, because, you know, in my mind, I think a lot of things would be good for me. I mean, I could figure out, you know, how much money, how much would be the limit? How much would be the limit? If God says, I'm going to give you one lump sum of money, how much would be that limit? And then he'd give you a month to think it over. Now, I wonder how big that thing would grow. I mean, what would be the limit? There would be no limit. That's the reason a lot of people like this wealth and health gospel, because it teaches, you know, if you want a Cadillac, you get two of them. You want a new house, they give you a $500,000 one if you could only afford a $50,000 one. And on it goes. And the people like that because it satisfies their greed. And it's just like God is sitting up there saying, well, how much do you want today? You know, I'm just peeling it out. But our Father's not like that. He'll not give you what will destroy you unless it's to teach you a lesson and that you learn that it will destroy you. And so as we pray unto God, we need to realize He does hear us. He does listen to us. But He's not going to give us foolish things. Even though we've convinced ourselves that this foolish thing is not really foolish. It's really a needful thing. And until God has His way with us, we see the end of it as not good. And God's eyes are not upon the stranger in the same way to give them good, but it is upon the wicked to reward them for their evil that they do. This includes the blasphemers, those churches, priests, Mideast religion, and so on and so forth, that claim a different mediator than Jesus Christ. And some of them claim to be Christian churches. I think, how could you be a Christian church and Jesus not be the mediator? I mean, how would you call it Christian? I mean, Christ-like. I cannot figure that out. But nonetheless, there are those religions around. Yes, the workers of all kinds of iniquity and wickedness, even though they may frame it in religion, is unacceptable unto God. Sanctify God in your heart in persecution. 3:13. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, verse 13 is like an apple in the pie in the sky. Verse. You live good, you live right, and everybody will be your friend, and everybody will bless you. And we read that verse, and it seems to say that's like what it would be. And if you live among moral people, that's the way it would be. If you live among good people, that's exactly the way it would be. It'd be that who would do any harm to a righteous man or a righteous person. Verse 14 says, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So verse 13 is like you're living in the good community, and everybody that does right is appreciated by everybody else because everybody else is doing right. But if you live in a location where they hate Christ, hate God, and hate Christians, then your life is going to be a little different. And still yet, though, it says, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. We look at Luke 6:22 quickly. 6:22 and 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And so we see that there's a blessing in that. And it said instead of crying, instead of, oh, woe is me, it says, leap for joy and rejoice. We remember the apostles in Acts 40 and 41, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, that's an example of what is spoken of there in Luke. And because they suffered because they was Christians, and these particular men were suffering because they were preachers also, that we should leap for joy, we should be glad. That reveals our misery is part of God's plan. And for time's sake, we're not going to cover that too much, other than to say, take there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. This temptation, in this particular verse, is speaking about evil, being tempted with evil. You can be tempted with good, and that is because of Christ's sake. And this is just being tempted for evil, as in, and if you read the verses before and after, you'll see that that's what it's speaking of. And there is a way of escape. And Timothy, Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Don't stand around and be tempted. Get out of there. I mean, it's like an alcoholic stopping in by a bar. That's not a good place to be. Get out of there. And so that's what one of the escapes. However, there are times of suffering and temptation where there is no escape except by the mercies and grace of God, and we think of martyrs. And God gave them the grace to be martyrs. And the word temptation means test. And when they were tested, whether they would stay with the faith or deny the faith, they stayed with the faith. And let me say to you, there were those that denied the faith. And there's others that stuck with the faith and that were martyred. We are not to fear, neither be intimidated, for God is on our side. There in verse 15, our text verse, and it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always, give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And so when we think about this, for they ask, you must be living a life different than theirs. If anybody's going to ask you about the hope that's in you, you're going to have to be living different than they are living. And your beliefs must be different than their beliefs, or they wouldn't be questioning you. The word answer here means to defend your position in Christ. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to defend what you believe. I was amazed as a pastor one time that another pastor challenged me. He says, ask some of the members in your church about security of the believer and see how far they can go back. I thought, well, you told all of us believe that. He said, just do that. And so I was asking some people that have been in Sunday school 30-some-odd years, member of the church that probably that long or maybe not quite as long, and I asked them, and he said, well, whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. But why? And that's exactly what I got. Silence. I couldn't believe that people, I mean, you would at least go back to the shed blood. I mean, at least go back that far, but they just silence. And so people can be Christians, so-called Christians, for many years and not be able to defend their faith because they don't know really what their faith is. We must be able to defend our faith. The word answer, defend our faith, the word ask us is demand to call into account. So we see this is kind of adversarial here in this verse, and it's saying, is really asking you or demanding you your position in Christ, why you believe once always saved, once saved, always saved, or whether you believe in pre-trib rapture, or whether you believe that Jesus saved and without any needing any help of any other thing, that Jesus by himself can save you. And we could go on and on and on at the things they might challenge you with. This hope is confident expectation and in God's promises to the saints, and to the Christian hope. And so when it speaks about ask you to demand or give an account for your hope that is in you, that is those things that God has promised, the reason we live for God is because we believe the promises. Where are you going when you die? How do you know you're going there? I mean, these are the questions that really are being asked here. Is that, you know, how do you know you're going to be there? And then they would try to draw you off into some scientific mumbo jumbo, but we stick with the Word. We go because we believe God says we'll be there. We will be there. It includes forgiveness of sin, changed life, salvation, redemption, eternal life, hope of glory. Sometimes you treat your lost neighbor as you ought to, that you'll find they'll be astonished. I don't know about around here, but I've been places where people are absolutely astonished if you treat them and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, absolutely. And they would have Christians living beside them before. And it always amazes me when you treat people right and then they get to thinking, you know, when they don't treat you right. I don't know if you had any neighbors like that or not, but nonetheless, the point I'm making is that it's important that we give an account. The fear is to fear God more than we fear men and the world, the devil, and the like. And so we're not to be afraid. We're to fear God and depend upon Him. And this reverence, this fear of God is a reverential fear, but it also includes chastisement. I mean, I loved my dad, but I hated the belt. And so, chastisement, the present, seems to be good. I mean, it doesn't seem to be pleasant. And so God chastens, though. Verse 16, have a good conscience, an inward faculty, of distinguishing right and wrong, moral consciousness, and conscience. And so the conversation, conduct, expression, according to the principles and the way of life that you live. And so what kind of life do you live for the Lord? And that's the principle that we're to stand by. The more they are aware of your good walk, the more they will think or ask you questions and speak of your bringing forth evil accusations and sometimes just foolishness. I've heard church members speak evil of another church member be foolishness. I mean, just absolute foolishness. And when you stop it, I felt like saying, "Won't you say that in a recorder and then play it back to yourself and see how it sounds?" I thought if they would do that, they would see how foolish what they're saying is. But nonetheless, we're to be careful that when we're judged, that if we are treated as a wicked person or wickedly, that we accept it, if you will, and by the grace of God, and that we, even though we're put to shame, that we not put Christ to shame. And verse 17, if they are not, then accept God's dealing and leading in your life. That is, they will not repent, they'll not turn. It's better to suffer unjustly than justly for wickedness. Verse 17, we'll just read it real quick. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It's better to suffer, if you will, a good cause than to suffer for your own wickedness. And sometime when we're actually doing as we ought to do, we get to feeling sorry for ourselves and we tear up all the good work we've done. We turn it to evil instead of going on with the good course. And let me say to you, when you're hurting and you're getting feeling like you're lonesome and God hadn't been answering your prayers as you thought and you're looking for deliverance and doesn't seem like any deliverance is coming, that you're just going to have to sit there in that situation until some good time. Well, that good time will be God's good time. He'll not leave you any longer than is necessary for your sanctification. Because God uses all kinds of people to change us and make us into the likeness that He has put in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was the captain of our salvation, the captain of our faith, how was He made perfect? By suffering. It's what the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews. And so if our Lord and Savior and the one that we cling to and look to for our salvation, if he had to suffer to become the perfect captain of our salvation, then let me say to you, his followers are going to suffer too in some form. Not any way like the Lord did, but we'll have to suffer because he had no sins. We got many of them. And we need to learn to, if you will, get rid of them. So God uses this sanctification process to deliver us. Sanctify God in your heart, in the church, in prayer, in persecution, as Jesus did. To have any to ask you for the hope that in you, you must live a way that will draw their attention to the hope you have in Jesus Christ. Are we a treat or a threat, to the wicked or to false beliefs, to the devil, or are we of little competition? Are we just little concern? I mean, the devil's not really concerned about us anyway. I mean, why should he? We're not doing anything to disturb his kingdom, which we ought to be. What a compliment to God when someone or when anyone inquires about Jesus because of your good conversation in an evil and wicked world. Because we're his workmanship. And the reason that we could live righteous is because God grants us the grace to live righteous. It is a compliment to God's work in our lives, of what he's doing. And when you see that, just think about that. No use in bragging on yourself. Somebody said, well, I didn't know you could do that. I didn't know you knew that much, or I didn't, whatever it might be. Just remember, if it wasn't for Jesus, you wouldn't. And there's no use of getting built up in pride, because there'll be somebody come along and deflate it in a little while.